Well, Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the life of Moses. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you want to teach us just tonight. Once we welcome your presence here, Lord, may the anointing of Christ as a teacher rest on me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, we're at that place when Moses is 80 years old, and he encounters God in the burning bush. And Moses has moved from one extreme of pride, it thinks that he's all that and that he's just what God needs, till 40 years later, being broken in the wilderness, he doesn't think he's adequate at all, even with God's presence with him. And both of those are expressions of pride because they're both about self-centeredness. Whether you feel like you're completely adequate without him or completely inadequate even though you have him, it's both being self-centered. It's about you. And God kept telling Moses, it's not about you, it's about me, the I am. And so they had this profound conversation when God reaffirms the calling that Moses had gotten when he was a younger man, 39 years old, to be the one that God was going to use to bring deliverance to his people. But Moses tried to do it in his own strength, and it didn't work out. And so after these 40 years of being in Midian and marrying and having two sons and being a shepherd, remember about him, he was the prince of all of Egypt. He was probably the most famous man of all of Egypt. He was a bachelor at 40 years old. He was certainly the wealthiest, most available bachelor. Scripture says that he was well-versed in all the learnings of Egypt, which was probably the smartest place in the world. And they had all the great libraries in Alexandria and all that. And so he's this brilliant, wealthy. Scripture talks about how beautiful, how handsome a man he was. He had everything. And he had this encounter with God. He saw Christ going to the cross, just broke him before the Lord. He yielded his life, was willing to give up everything for God and for his kingdom, but still tried to do things in the flesh. And so the Lord sent him to the backside of the wilderness, and for 40 years now, he's just the opposite of everything he was before. Instead of being this wealthy, prominent, powerful, influential man, he's a shepherd living in the land of Midian. And so God meets him in the burning bush, and the whole point again of the burning bush is that it's not about the bush, Moses. It's never been about you. It's about God in the bush. And it's always been about me and about what I'm able to do, not what you're able to do or what you're not able to do. Your adequacy or your inadequacy is irrelevant to me. The only thing that's relevant in any situation is God's adequacy. And if he's called you, and I love, I probably quoted this verse more than any other verse in all the years, 40 years of ministry that I've been in, and that is 1 Thessalonians 5:24, in the King James Version particularly. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. I think the New American Standard says, faithful is who calls you, who will also bring it to pass. And so whatever God's called you to, his adequacy and his availability is the only issue, not your adequacy or your inadequacy. And so he has this conversation with him, and Moses keeps arguing with him. It says in verse 14 of chapter 4, when Moses finally said, but Lord, you know, I've never been eloquent of speech at the end of this conversation. Now then, he said, verse 12, now then, go, and I, God, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you when he sees you. He will be glad in his heart. And you are to speak to him and to put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you're to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. And you shall take in your hand this staff in which you shall perform signs. And so God's angry, and because, see, God just wanted to use Moses and show some things to Moses, but God raised up somebody else. And he still uses Moses, but somebody else gets to be a part of it. A lot of times that the people that God chooses aren't his first choice. Because his first choice or his second choice or even his third choice would either not obey him or couldn't trust him. God will finally raise up someone who will obey him and trust him. It says in verse 18, then Moses departed, returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and to see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." All those ones who wanted to see you dead, they've all died in these 40 years. And so Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. I love that statement. And as we go through the life of Moses, we're going to see several times when that staff played such an important role. And the staff represents several things. Remember when God gave him, he took the staff and he said, "Throw it down before the burning bush." It turned into a snake, and then he picked it back up. Then he told him to put his right hand inside his shirt or his cloak, and it brought it out. It was like leprosy. He put it back, and it turned normal again. And he was saying to Moses, he said, "Moses, the things that you do by your own hand are nothing but sin and flesh. It's your own adequacy. That's all about the devil." He said, this staff represents your weakness. But if you just give in to your weakness, that's the enemy's activity. If you give in to your own strength, that's the enemy's activity, and that's sin. Your right hand always speaks of your own personal strength. He said, in weakness, knowing that your weakness, he said, it becomes a supernatural thing. And he refers to it as the staff of God in this verse 20, which is amazing because he's saying your weakness offered to me in faith becomes my strength. That's what faith is all about. Ian Thomas, the man who was my spiritual father, used to always, this little statement he'd make, "You can't," in every situation you face, it's very simple, "You can't," and he never said you could, but he can, and he always said he would. And that's the staff represents, I can't, I'm just a shepherd. I'm not the guy who killed the person and buried him in the sand. I can't do it in my own strength. But if I take my weakness and believe, then God in my weakness is his strength to be made perfect. And then it becomes the staff of God. Your weaknesses become not, and your brokenness don't become a hindrance to God's activity. They become the very entree, the fiat, the very vehicle through which God's activity can be released. Amen? It's one of the great spiritual principles. Now, beginning in verse 24, verse 20. And he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" We'll talk about that another time. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" That was to be his first conversation with Pharaoh. Now, and again, we'll cover that passage of Scripture, so we'll look at all those things, because I've always read that verse and think, it's not fair. God hardened his heart. What chance does this poor guy have? But God only hardens our hearts when we've already hardened our heart. God like puts a seal on it. Over a period of time, if you continue to choose to harden your heart when God's trying to speak something to you, then he'll help finish the job. But verse 24 through verse 26 is one of the most obscure and fascinating scriptures in all the Bible. One of those places that you almost hate to teach because it's just so weird. But it's there for a purpose. It's part of the eternal word, and it has significance. And God's words are always carry life. He said his words are spirit and life. And so my prayer is when you hear these, what we're going to say tonight, that you'll hear it in that spirit, that God's ministering life. It's a word of grace. You with me? So let me just read verse 24. Now here's God and Moses kind of having this night's conversation, even though God got angry because Moses continued self-centeredness about his own inadequacy now, where before it was about his adequacy. And yet the Lord's reaffirmed his calling in his life to be the one that God would use. And even he's very gentle with Moses. Remember earlier, one of the excuses Moses had about not going back is, "God, there are people there who've totally disrespected me because of what I did and the fact that I had to run to flee for my life. And they're Jews back there that don't have a respect for me. There are people who are Egyptians trying to kill me." And God says to him, he says, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Yes, you know, really, it's like God's gentleness, because he could have said to Moses, don't even think about that. Aren't you going to just trust me? So there's this gentle touch with him, and God's exercising patience towards him and recalling him. Obviously, there's something about Moses' heart that God's just impressed with. Moses, you know, he always has. He's the one God chose. He had set apart, walked away from everything for his love for God. But there's some things he's having to learn. He had to learn in 40 years about faith and trusting in the adequacy of the Lord. And so when you get to verse 24, there's this weird thing. It says, now it came about at the lodging place. Now Moses is being obedient, heading back to Egypt, having gotten his father-in-law's blessing. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, or threw it at his feet. I think it really is about the Lord. And then she said to Moses, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. And so he, God, let him alone. And at that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood. And it's because of the circumcision. Moses had two sons. The first son was a man named Gershom, a boy named Gershom. The second one was a boy named Eliezer. Let me read from Genesis chapter 17. Verse 3. And Abram fell on his face and talked with him to God, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. God speaking to Abram. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name will be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, your seed, your plural descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your seed or your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession I will be their God. And said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. That's a pretty serious deal. Now here's the thing you need to understand. Remember what it said about Moses? I just mentioned it just a little while ago again, that Moses, we're told in Acts chapter 7, was probably the most learned man in all of Egypt. He had read all the stuff. He was a brilliantly educated man. He liked to read. He was smart. So he's not a guy whose tendency is to not know about things, to not have knowledge, to like flunk second grade 50 times. And so having given his life so thoroughly to the Lord, And in fact, he himself was circumcised because his parents would have done that when he was 8 days old. Moses surely understood and knew about this really important scripture, one of, at the time, Israel's most important scriptures of the people of God, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. So he would have surely known that every male that's born at 8 days old must be circumcised, or they're going to be outside the covenant. And yet it says in this passage in Exodus chapter 4, it says, "And it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And then again Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin." Now, it didn't say she cut off her son's plural foreskin. She cut off her son, his one son's foreskin. I think the way this probably happened, what makes the most sense, is that Gershom, the firstborn, was probably circumcised in the land of Midian at 8 days. Now, the Midianites themselves historically circumcised their boys too. But they usually did it at puberty as sort of a pre-rite before they would ever get married. And the idea of circumcising, cutting, causing a little baby to bleed was to them like heathen, paganistic. But evidently, Zipporah said yes, and he circumcised Gershom at 8 days, but that was done. It wasn't going to happen again. And whenever Eliezer was born, he didn't circumcise him. So either, whatever the reasons and what seems likely and what most people feel is probably true, and I believe it's true too, to keep peace in the family. You know, because he was living with them. There weren't any other Jews around. So to keep peace with daddy-in-law, with the wife, mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Isn't that right, John? And and so to keep everybody happy, he compromised what he knew to be the known will of God. And that was to not circumcise his second born. I would assume, because look what it says in Scripture. It says in verse 24, "Now it came about the lodging place on the way that God, that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." Now, if God wants to put you to death, it doesn't take much. You know, like, you're dead, or you're gone. But the idea here is that God was in the was wrestling with him to put him to death, had him in his grip. And so what it says to me is that God's like giving him one more chance. He's been dealing with him. He didn't just kill him like this. He's threatening him with death and was seeking to put him to death. I would assume that over the years, however old Eliezer is now, that God had been speaking to Moses a number of times about following through in his obedience. But he didn't do it. And so this is God's like giving him another shot at it. Now it's interesting to me that after all these cool things that's happened to Moses, after these 40 years, there's this mantle that's put back on him. There, God's restoring him to be actively involved in his purposes. God's going to use him in an extravagant way. God's spirit is on him. God's power is on him. When he says, when you get back there, you show first all the Jewish leaders the powers that I've given you. You know, you take out that staff. You exercise faith. You show them it turns into a serpent and you take it back. And that you're not just a serpent. You're not just a shepherd, but you're not the person you used to be either. You know, the power of God's on your life. So you go show them. So here's a guy who's now recommissioned. He's been given the purposes of God to go do. He's at a very high level to deliver his people, 2 million of them. He's been broken in the wilderness. He took off his shoes before the presence of God, treating God as holy. The power of God, the anointing of God, the Spirit of God is on him. And yet, on his way in obedience. Now, why didn't God go ahead and deal with him again there at the burning bush? I mean, why didn't he say, look, here's the deal. I'm going to kill you if you don't get this right. Well, I don't think it was just about killing Moses. Moses has said yes to everything, God, now. And he gets this thing, and he's now carrying the power of God in his life, and he's heading back to be used by the Lord at great risk. And on the way, in obedience to God, God brings it up again. And this isn't a story, I don't think. It could be perceived if you have a legalistic heart and you live in a lot of guilt and fear anyway. You could perceive that as this is hard or harsh. I really see it as the grace of God. But I also see it as Moses learning something again. What does it say about Moses in Psalm 103? I heard Craig quote this today to somebody. That Israel knew God's acts. We talked about this last week, but Moses understood God's ways. And one of the things that's happening with Moses is he's learning God's ways. The burning bush thing was about that. Moses is not about you. It's not about the bush. You could be the smallest, scraggliest little bush ever. But if God's in the bush, that's all that matters. It's the adequacy and the availability and the presence of God that matters. That's all that matters. You know, what you've done, your weaknesses, your story, your history isn't the issue. It's all God. It's all about Him. That's learning something about the ways of God, one of the most important things. But I think the other thing that God's trying to teach him in His grace is something about God's ways concerning obedience, even in what would appear to be the little things. I think God's teaching Moses something about little foxes and how if you don't catch the little foxes, they'll destroy the vineyard. We have a tendency to look out for the big things and to watch out for the big things. Moses is probably watching out for pride and all that kind of stuff. But what God's wanting to teach him something is about little foxes. And I'll show you that verse again in just a few minutes. And so evidently Gershom had been circumcised, but Eleazar hasn't been circumcised. And Moses is compromising with his Midianite wife just for peace's sake. Again, as God is dealing with him. And the reason I know this is about the circumcision is because when Zipporah sees that God's dealing with him, even to the point of death, what's the first thing she does? And Moses is not able to perform the circumcision. You know, when you're in God's grip, you're in God's grip. And so, and she's the cause, well, she's at least part of the reason. It's Moses' responsibility, but she had a lot to do with Moses not being obedient to the Lord. And here's another little thing to learn, too. Maybe Moses didn't think it was that big a deal to be obedient to all the little details because he wasn't being used by God anyway. Let me just say this to you. Remember, we've said this before. It's the pop quizzes that usually make the biggest difference. And it's in those places when you're not quite there yet, where you think you're called to be. It's those little places of the test as to whether you're finished the journey. Moses is part of the way, but he isn't there yet. He's headed there. You could be headed there, but don't think it's nearly as important that you're real spiritual now. But once you get in the middle of it, then it's time to be real spiritual. You ever felt like that? Like you can kind of just take it easy a little bit because, but God's trying to teach us something. And that the enemy doesn't take a day off. And our life of obedience and surrender to him can't take a day off either. It matters. And so Zipporah takes out this flint knife because she knows what's going on. It's been going on for years. She knows what's going on. Moses maybe even appealed to her for a number of years. You know, because he knew the result, he knew the consequences was that his own son could be cast out of the covenant. She takes this flint and cut off her son's foreskin. Let me just tell you about poor Eliezer. This is his testimony. If you'll be obedient at the first, it's not near as painful as it is being obedient later. It costs you a lot more if you wait. He'd have been much happier at 8 days old getting circumcised as whatever age he was right now. Amen? He cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at his feet. Some people think that the word here is his. It's translated in my Bible, Moses, that it could be at God's. And I think that's possible, like just threw it down, angered him, because she was like felt forced to do this thing. And she said to Moses, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." She was offended that her son had to bleed. And she had been trying to protect him. And then God let Moses alone. See, once the circumcision thing, Moses must have been saying to her in the grip, "Circumcise that boy. We can't put off this disobedience anymore. We're on the way. We'll never get there. It'll never get completed. We'll never fulfill what God's called us to. You know, circumcise that boy." And she did, and threw the foreskin down in anger at God. And she said, you know, again, "You're a bridegroom of blood." And it says, "And God left him alone, released him from the grip." This is amazing to me. And she again says, "You're a bridegroom of blood," because of circumcision. Isn't that a crazy story? that God would just throw that in there. To me, it's a little bit like, but even crazier than the whole thing when they're in 10 days praying for the Holy Spirit to fall, believing God for promise, and they have a business meeting and decide to replace Judas. But the ways of God, God was bringing things into order before he was going to pour out his Spirit. There has to be some order in our lives in terms of things that have to be in place. Our heart has to be right about stuff. We have to let go of some stuff. I was talking to a couple of friends this afternoon about some things because I had to let go of something. I got to get in a place where I got to let go of that thing so that God can pour out his Spirit in my life without measure. And so I'm digging trenches. You know, that's something we'll never stop doing. That's a phrase we'll never stop using around here. You know? And so for Moses, he's repenting of his disobedience, comes in line with obedience. God releases him. And here's the interesting thing about Moses. It says, well, let me just read in Exodus chapter 18. Listen to this. This is after they've come out of Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness. Exodus 18. Now Jethro, which is Moses' father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Does that help you make sense a little bit why he gave in to the pressure? His father-in-law wasn't just a Midianite. He was a priest. And they didn't circumcise babies. The priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses by delivering them out of Egypt. For Israel's people, how the Lord God had brought Israel out of Egypt, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away. And her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. That's what his name means. The other named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent Moses word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went to the tent. Evidently, after this event and her attitude, even though she did what Moses told her, circumcise that boy, and she threw that foreskin down at God's feet with an attitude, Moses sent him home. Because he knew he couldn't do God's will with that kind of pull at him. Now I'm not talking about marriage. You know, there are certain places in scriptures that's about divorce, but this is really important because I see this happen all the time, especially with women. And if their husbands won't just go after the Lord, they don't think they can. That's one thing if your husband looks at you and just puts all these demands on you about what you can't do. But, you know, there's a way to appeal, you know, and say, like, I'm going to church today. And if he doesn't say no, then you go. And you can't keep waiting for, and that church is an example, but you can't keep waiting for him or her to start walking with the Lord for you to carve out your own path in God. You have your own personal relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm not calling wives to live in rebellion, you know. There's a place of appeal, and most husbands I know who don't walk with God and don't like their wives walking with God won't forbid them from seeking the Lord. They'll just gripe about it. You with me? And so it's important that we don't let relationships keep us from following the Lord and pursuing him. He or she doesn't have to walk with the Lord for you to walk with the Lord and have a great life in the Lord. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you'll go ahead and pursue God, one of the principles of Scripture is that that person will either abandon you eventually, and if they're not going to walk with the Lord, that ain't a bad thing. Or they're going to come under conviction too and start walking with the Lord themselves. But we can't let relationships and we can't let things pull us down, be like anchors. You got to send that thing, you know, like, look, I'm walking with Jesus whether you want to or not. You hear what I'm saying to you? There's got to be that kind of resolve. And evidently with Moses, that's what he said, go. What I've got to do is going to cost everything, and I can't have you nipping at my heels, complaining all the time. It's one of the things I'll tell even husbands. And unfortunately, men have their own weaknesses that are strong, pride, all kinds of stuff. And they can have any form of weakness. when usually you have somebody who has a critical spirit, it's more than likely ladies struggle with that more. And it's kind of a usurping thing, usurping spirit. And I've over the years pastoring, there have been times when I've had a lady who was a godly person, but just had that critical spirit. And I've appealed to their husbands to say, put your foot down. Tell them that can't happen anymore. We're not going to have those conversations anymore about criticizing other people or criticizing leadership. I said, because if you don't do it, that's a place in Scripture that says, like, it'll become like water in your bones, and you'll become just as critical when you get older. You'll take on that same thing. And I've seen it happen again and again over the years. It's about leadership. And again, like I've given the example, there have been many women who've walked with the Lord and husbands didn't want to, and I said, stop waiting around for your husband to start walking with the Lord. Go for it. Jesus died for you. I didn't say leave your husband. I didn't say divorce your husband. I didn't say be a rebellious wife. But don't let his griping and complaining keep you. You'll pay a price when you get older and you look back on your life that you'll wish you'd never paid. It's too high a price. There's just some things you got to let go of, got to send away, put away, you know? And just beyond relationships, just anything that's going to hinder, you got to let it go, put it away. And so Moses evidently sent her away. And the interesting thing is, after that passage in Exodus 18, we have no evidence anywhere in Scripture that they stayed. It appears that they went back. Moses remarries in Numbers chapter 12. Interesting. Or marries again. Those Old Testament folks were interesting. But here's the thing that this story is all about. It's what I mentioned to you earlier. God waits and deals with Moses as he's on the way, as if to say, oh yeah, Moses, something you got to learn, or there's no point in finishing the journey. That when I've been speaking to your heart about something, even if it seems to be a little thing. Now, this was really not a little thing. That was a big deal to a Jew, to a Hebrew. If I've been speaking to you about something, and you keep refusing, you're not going to finish the journey. You're not going to fulfill your purpose. That's a powerful word. It doesn't make me feel guilty, and it doesn't scare me, and that makes me think God's mean. It scares me in the sense that I know me, but it helps me know his ways. I want to know his ways, don't you? I don't want to just... I remember when I was little, I may have told the story here before, but I used to ride a bicycle to school every day, grammar school. And I had to cross some highways and things, but it wasn't too far. But then when you get to this hill, then way down the bottom of this hill, real long hill, and there was a stop sign at the bottom of the hill, just a one-way stop sign, not a four-way stop sign, a two-way stop sign. You had to go through that, and you'd flatten out for about 200 yards, and then you'd be at the school. And I used to pick up a friend of mine, Ricky Harris, who lived on the top of the hill. And I had one of those banana seats on a bicycle, and then those real high handlebars. And it was a big bicycle. It wasn't like those little goofy things, but big old bicycle. And with the handlebars up and a banana seat. So Ricky would get in the back of the banana seat, and we'd do the rest of the way. And sometimes we'd do funny things, you know, like you take your hands off the pedal or whatever, take your hands off the steering, all the handlebars. But so we're going down the hill, and I took my hands off the handlebar a little bit. And then we get like 15 feet from the stop sign, and I couldn't find the brake. And so my reaction was, and we went through the stop sign without my hands on the handlebars and on my eyes, because I just didn't want to see it. And we were going to get mashed because there was a lot of traffic because people were coming and going to school letting their kids off. Nothing happened to us, but that was amazingly insane. A lot of us live the Christian life that way. We just put the hands over our eyes and hope nothing bad happens. No, don't tell me that, because that scares me. Really? No, you need to know the ways of God. Don't go through the stop sign with your eyes covered. Understand how God works and how his ways work. And I was telling somebody that too. I said, sometimes Christians will live, Olivia puts it this way, they live hoping that the clock doesn't run out. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're just hoping they can get away with it before the buzzer sounds. And then if they get caught, the way they deal with getting caught is whoever has held them accountable, they explain what they're doing by the grace of God. Oh, it's just the grace of God. You know, he's just giving me favor. Though you're breaking rules, you know, and you're just hoping the clock doesn't run out. And if you get caught, the person who's holding you accountable, they're mean and just aren't nice to you and don't know your heart kind of thing. You ever met anybody like that? Like in the mirror maybe sometimes? But listen to this scripture from Song of Solomon that I've been quoting. That's such an awesome scripture. But it's so important in understanding how this thing works, the ways of God. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, she's already declared her heart was to pursue him, to live a surrendered life, to be radically one of the hidden ones, didn't want to just be like all the other Christians who go to church and do all the stuff, but to really pursue him and live a totally yielded and surrendered life. And in verse 10, she's prayed early in the chapter 1, take me away with you to a new place in you, and let's run. So he says, my beloved responded and said to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away with me. The winter's past, the rain is over and gone. There's flower, there's fruitfulness, there's things happening in your life, good things happening. I can see it. It appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning and singing. And the voice of the Holy Spirit has been heard in our land. The fig trees have ripened. It's a ripe time. You know, so everything's going well. The vines are in blossom, have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away with me. So there's like this invitation, kind of like Moses had, to this new place. Her life is bearing fruit. Things are going well. She's not where she wants to be, but she's on the way. And he says, oh, my love, in the clefts of the rocks, in the secret place, the steep pathway, let me see your presence. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Your presence is lovely. And then he makes a statement. He says, catch the foxes for us. The little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Not when things are barren, but when things are happening, when there's fruitfulness coming forth, when there's Christ-likeness manifesting, when you're moving towards my purposes of God. You've given your heart to surrender and obey and to trust and to seek my face and prayer and in the secret place. He says, catch the foxes for us. I've always loved that phrase because he said, it's about us. And us is at stake. This relationship going forward is at stake at the level he wanted to. It's not that he wouldn't stop loving. God never stopped loving Moses. If Moses hadn't have circumcised his son, he would have still loved him. But it says, catch the foxes for us. He didn't say catch the lions and tigers and bears, oh my. He says, catch the foxes for us. Then he goes on and he says, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, the young ones, while our vineyards in blossom. And here's the issue. We all are saying that we want more. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They were part of the more generation. They were part of revival, the first revival, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts. But when you get to Acts chapter 5, they lie. Everybody's given all that they have for common good, but they hold back some land and sell it and keep the money, but give some more of their land. They gave a bunch. I mean, they gave. You understand? It wasn't like they decided not to give. They gave, and it may have been more than anybody else had given. But they held back some and sold it and told them that they'd given everything they had, which was a lie. And Ananias dropped dead. And a little while later, Sapphira came in and repeated the same lie, and she dropped dead too. And remember the old analogy, the prophetic word somebody gave many years ago, not from here, I forget who it was, but the idea is that what you can get away with in the holy place, the outer court, will kill you in the Holy of Holies. And that's why everything I've ever known, everything I've ever read, I was reading in the day, everything I see in Scripture, everything we've talked about over and over again, about living in the realm, in the environment of revival, it brings a great glory and great joy. There's nothing more exciting than to live as if you are constantly under the favor of God, like an open spigot. Like the power of God just coming through you without hesitation. You're not having to push or pull at anything. It's just happening. You're living that whole thing the four different times in the upper room discourse in John 13 through 17 when Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. You're living that. What if you could live that? What if that were real in your experience? It's obviously possible. Wouldn't that be cool? To be in such a place with the Lord that you know that everything that you ask is His will. He's going to do whatever it is, no matter how big it is or small it is. But there's an accountability that comes with that. It's just amazing. Ananias and Sapphira found that out. Now, that doesn't make me feel guilty. Doesn't make me afraid. It makes me step back and go, do I really want to go there in the things of God? Because I've compromised at times and killed me yet. That says to me, I'm not there yet. Do I really want to go there? Do I really want it that bad? You know? Because God's trying to teach Moses something. Moses, if you're going to finish this journey, being obedient. Now again, did God seek to kill him the first time he warned him? No. Or God would just kill him. He sought to kill him. He's like, what is he doing? Like putting pressure on him. Here's the grace of God. He'll tell you and tell you and tell you. But is it the 50th time or the 45th time when God says, okay, it's done. I can't trust you there. You hear me? At some point, there's a price to pay that I'm not sure you're willing to pay. But God's just not going to give you a little test. Okay, you didn't get it perfect, you're done. He's been dealing with Moses for years. Moses knew for years. Our tendency is that we're going to push it so far that we're just sure that God will finally say, okay, I really, 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 really mean it. This is the last warning. Really, 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 really mean it. Kind of what he did with Moses. I think that's what he kind of does with us. But I don't want to take it that far, do you? Because I don't want to just have the burning bush experience and have the commission. I really want to see it happen. Moses, when he went into the wilderness and he got rid of the wife and the kids, like not divorced, but he just sent them back to Midian. He didn't want to have any hindrances. You know, the weight that so easily besets you, the sin that so easily besets you, everything had to go. All the little foxes and sorcery little foxes, and he just walked in supernatural stuff. But again, you understand, the higher you go, you know, we always say the bigger the anointing, the bigger the devils, the bigger the levels, the higher the levels, the bigger the devils. But also the higher the levels, the more accountability there is before the Lord. Because you remember this Moses, who God said was the most humble man in all the earth, how it ended with him? Remember? In Exodus 17, when they're getting to the place and they're all complaining about water, we want to all go back to Egypt. So God says to Moses, he says, Moses, here's the thing I want you to do. He said, I want you to strike the rock with your staff and then water is going to gush out. Actually, a river came out of that rock. But the Numbers 20 passage gives the rest of the story. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to strike that rock and I want you to speak to it. I want you to speak to the rock, faith, and strike it. So Moses' instruction was, speak to the rock and strike it. Let's read this to you. Numbers 20, sort of a fascinating place. Verse 18, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water, You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, out of the congregations, and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And what does he accuse them of being? Rebels. Then Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregations and their beasts drank. But the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, and treat me like I'm different than humans, treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly in the land which I have given them. And those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. That's always been the strangest story to me. Most humble man all the earth, the scripture says. He's 120 years old, or thereabout, getting close to that date. How simple can you be? You know what I'm saying? He said to him, speak to the rock twice and strike it. Well, he struck the rock twice and didn't speak. And it cost him Canaan. Now, Moses is in heaven. He's one of the great saints, and God loves him fiercely. But what we have to understand is that the little foxes matter. And digging trenches and being serious before the Lord in these areas is not about being introspective or living in fear. You know, if you slip up, make a mistake, God's not like that. You with me? He contended with Moses for years and years and years. Then he's wrestling with him like, okay, Moses, you know, one more little squeeze, you're dead. But he was giving him grace and he was giving him an opportunity, right? But there comes a place when we just do what we want to do, the way we want to do it, that'll cost us. And it's important we understand that if we're going to move into this place God's called us to. Amen? To me, that's a word of grace. It's not like God doesn't tell us and then just deals with us. He says, here's the ways of God. I've dealt with you in this area again and again. It's time to let it go. In particular, just for extra, what was the big deal with the Lord about Moses and the rock and all that stuff? Because Moses acted like he needed God's help. God needed his help. He struck the rock twice to make sure. God said, you didn't believe me. You didn't believe me, and you didn't trust and treat me like I was holy in the midst of the people. I'm not like them. I don't need your help, Moses. Remember? What does this go back to? Moses' calling. It took Moses 40 years to understand, I don't need your help, just your availability. It's my ability. And here we are 40 years later, and once again, Moses, you're trying to help me. I don't need your help. You know? All righty. Well, that's a weird passage of Scripture. But why did God even throw that in there? I mean, that's not part of the story. Just leave that part of the story out. I mean, what difference does it make? It's not in the movie. It's the Ten Commandments, is it? If it's not in the movie, it can't be very important. Charlton Heston never went through any of this because it was important to God. Just like that story about Matthias and Judas and God bringing things into order. Alrighty? Well, Father, teach us your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.